Today we're going to be reading Psalm chapter 103 together, Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is one of the Psalms of David, King David. He was an author of many, many Psalms, and in many ways, it is pretty impressive that he is able to experience the kind of intimacy that he did with God, because not only was Dave the chosen king of Israel, not only was he tall and handsome, a courageous warrior and a shepherd, but he was also a murderer and an adulterer. And he had really been to the highest highs and the lowest lows spiritually and emotionally, and yet here is a man who is able to dip deep into his heart and lift up these songs, lift up these prayers, to write these hymns of praise to God. And so let us read Psalm 103 together. It begins in verse 1 like this. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to their iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones, do his bidding who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of God. Will you join me once more in a word of prayer? Let's ask God to help us this morning as we remember this psalm. Lord God, we come before you humbly this morning, and we ask that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts to your word here today. Father, we admit that at times we come in preoccupied or tired or exhausted or stressed, and it is hard to really devote this time, this short time, to you. It is hard to receive your word. It is hard to let it penetrate our thoughts and our hearts and our souls and into our lives. And so, Lord, we ask for help. We ask that your spirit would really flood this place, that you would sit next to us, and that we would be able to hear your still small voice in our lives. Lord God, we ask especially that you would reveal your great love to us. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, this is an incredible psalm, and I know I say this all the time, and you probably get tired of hearing this, but I think this is probably the most important psalm in all of the Psalter, and this is probably one of the most important sermons that I can ever preach and give. I believe that so much so that if today, on my way home, if I get hit by a truck, I feel like I will have done everything that I was supposed to have done until this point in my life. That's how incredibly committed I am to preaching what is in Psalm 103 today. It is that important. And the reason why is because in this psalm, King David speaks to God as his father. You have to realize that David was before his time. David was a man after God's own heart. And everybody in David's time called God Lord, which really his word, his name for Lord was the word Yahweh. No one called God anything else but Yahweh, which meant Lord. It was the impronounceable name of God. They either called him Yahweh or Jehovah. No one called him Father, Dad, Daddy. But David in this psalm reflects upon the loving Lord as Father. Now, as we think about the implications of that, the word Father, I know that for many of you, that conjures up a lot of different experiences or emotions in your life. Some of you, because of your relationship with your own fathers, are either very endeared when you think of God as Father, because your earthly father was very loving, kind, compassionate, or some of you can't quite comprehend God as a loving father because your earthly father was either non-existent or just hard and cold and unloving to you. I know that for many Asians, this is the case. There is this cultural sort of stigma where Asian fathers are just not very verbally edifying and uplifting to their sons or their daughters. They're not very physically affectionate. And there is sort of a wall that is erected between Asian fathers and their children. In any case, what I want to do is I want to show you a video clip to really explain what I'm talking about as we think about our earthly fathers. And every time I come up with a clip, I'm always sort of tentative because I'm not sure if you share my humor in movies. I'm not sure if your top five movies of all time are the same as my top five movies of all time. We could be coming from different places. But that's not what I'm worried about in this movie clip. What I'm worried about in this movie clip is that most of you have probably not seen it, because this was a movie clip that came out while I was in high school, 20 years ago. And for many of you, some of you, you weren't even born yet. All right? This is not a black and white film, okay? It's not Charlie Chaplin. This is color. It's not in high def, but it stars Arnold Schwarzenegger, and the name of the movie is Kindergarten Cop. And the movie is about Arnold Schwarzenegger, who's a detective, and he's tracking a drug dealer, and it leads him to this school, and so he goes into the school and goes undercover as a kindergarten substitute teacher. It's a phenomenal movie. You have to go and put this in your queue on Netflix or go to Blockbuster. It is dated. Again, it came out 20 years ago. Many of you weren't even born, or you were crawling, barely could speak. It's a movie that people my age, my generation, my homies, we know this movie because there are so many one-liners that came out of this movie. But here, let's look at it together.
Now we're going to do something extremely fun. We're going to play a wonderful game called Who Is My Daddy? And what does he do? Yes?
Is your daddy a fireman? He's probably big. Is he a wrestler?
Is he a basketball coach?
No.
What's the matter?
I have a headache.
It might be a tumor.
It's not a tumor. It's not a tumor at all. What I meant was, you tell me, who is your daddy and what does he do? Get it? Okay, we start right here. You.
My dad repairs red cars driven by women who are pinheads. My dad doesn't do anything since the crash. My dad gives money to people that doesn't have money. And then people use that money. And then they give other money back, and they give the same amount of money back to my dad.
My dad doesn't live with us anymore. He lives in New York and drives a taxi. My mom hopes he's going to die real soon.
My dad watches TV all day long.
My dad works on computers, and he's the boss of his company. And he has a mustache and a beard.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He doesn't have that much hair because, and his head is so big that he can't wear any hats.
My dad's divorced. My mom's divorced. My dad is a psychologist, and he helps people that are hurt or lost their feelings, and that's it.
Our mom says that our dad is a real sex machine.
Good.
I don't know what my dad does. I haven't seen him in a long time. He lives in France.
My dad is a gynecologist, and he looks at vaginas all day long.
You know, it's funny, but isn't it true? There are so many kinds of daddies and dads in the world. Some of them are exceptional, wonderful people, very responsible and loving and kind, and have great families and children and relationships. And, you know, the spectrum is very broad. You have some, just like in these child testimonies, of fathers who are lazy, who do nothing but watch TV and neglect their responsibilities, or who are out of work, who help people, don't live at home because they are away working, trying to earn money for their families, divorced, non-existent, no relationship. Maybe some of these kids are how you would maybe describe your dads, your families. I share that because when we think of God as Father, we can't help but be affected by the kind of earthly father we all have. It's interesting because the top 20 atheists, well-known atheists of all time, if you look at them, almost every single one of them, and these are people like Sigmund Freud and Charles Darwin, people who didn't believe in the existence of God, almost every single one of them had an estranged relationship with their fathers. They hated their fathers, their earthly fathers, that is. And therefore, they're able to sort of project that upon God. How could God love me if this one that I have on earth doesn't even care? Now, I need to put that out there because as we reflect on the way that David looks at God as the Heavenly Father, David is not talking about earthly fathers, okay? He says in verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Remember, this is a simile. It's a comparison using as. This doesn't mean that God looks down on earth and he pays attention to all the good dads and say, okay, I'm going to treat my people that way, with generosity and patience and love. What this really means is, whenever you and I look around the world and we see a very good father, a father who's loving, kind, and compassionate, what we are seeing is a reflection, an image of the Heavenly Father. And unfortunately, in our world today, we have many broken families and we have deadbeat dads. And no disrespect, but we don't have as many good models as we used to. It's just the nature of our society. And so what I want us to do is I want us to think about the one and only Father, God, the Heavenly Father, as David describes him. Paul says this in Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, Jesus, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive full rights as sons. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Do you see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying the reason why Jesus came to earth, the reason why Jesus lived and died and was buried and was raised again is so that we might receive the full rights of God's children. And so we are no longer slaves and enemies to God, but because of Christ, we are his children, and therefore we are also his heirs. That is why Jesus came. That is what this psalm is talking about, the Heavenly Father. And that is why this is so important for us today to think about. There was a student who came to Cornerstone over a month ago, and she's an international student, never been to church her entire life, surprisingly had read most of the Bible, but never been to a church service, never heard a sermon, never had anything about faith or spirituality explained to her. And she comes to me and she says, How can I know God? Who is he? In other words, she was asking me the same question that Arnold was asking. Who is your daddy and what does he do? And Psalm 103 is the perfect answer to that question. Who is your God and what does he do? And David calls him Father. Now you have to remember, David calls him Father, and he was before his time. But even in the New Testament, when Jesus was teaching his followers how to pray, remember the model prayer? He says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Now you're probably thinking, of course, it's the Lord's Prayer. We all learned that growing up. But you have to realize that it took a lot of, I don't want to say courage as if Jesus needed it, but Jesus had the ability to kind of challenge the status quo. Nobody referred to God as Father at that time. Everybody called him Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah. It was a foreign concept. People couldn't think of this kind of an intimate relationship between we, his people, and him. I mean, Jesus could have said, okay, when you pray, I want you to pray, Oh Mighty One. When you pray, come before him and say, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you pray, come before God and say, Merciful Judge. When you pray, address him as Holy One. He could have used all of those because those are all descriptive of God. But instead, David says, when you come to God and pray, say, Our Father in heaven. By calling him Father doesn't mean he's not a judge. It doesn't mean he's not the King of Kings. He's not the Anointed One. He's not the Messiah. But David and Jesus are giving us a different lens to see our relationship with God, the fatherly lens. Let me show you one of my favorite pictures. Do you know who this man is? I know this is not a high-resolution pic, but I'm pretty sure you can tell who this guy is. This is the President of the United States, POTUS. This is Barack Obama, okay? And now he is the most powerful, most influential man probably in the free world. He oversees the executive branch of the government. He is the commander-in-chief. You probably can't see it because it's cropped out, but underneath the sand, there are infantry of soldiers. In the water behind him, there are Navy SEALs protecting him, and there are helicopters hovering above his head. That is how important this man is. I'm just kidding. But what I love about this picture is that he is not wearing a suit. He is not wearing his presidential tie. He does not have a pin of a flag on his lapel. He does not look like a powerful man. He looks like an ordinary dad wearing cargo shorts, barefooted with a t-shirt, holding hands with his two daughters, Sasha and Malia, walking on the beach. Does this picture make him any less powerful? Does this picture make him any less influential or important? Is he not the President of the United States because he's not wearing a suit sitting in the Oval Office? Absolutely not. He is still all of those things, but this picture gives us a different lens. It shows us a different side of the President of the United States. I encourage you, you can Google this. Google Barack Obama's letter to his daughters a couple days before his inauguration. It was published in Parade magazine. It is one of the deepest, most moving letters I've ever read, and he's writing it to his daughters about what he is about to do, the responsibilities he is about to assume, and it is the most fatherly tone that I've ever read or heard about from any president of the United States. But this illustration goes to serve the point. When we come to God, this is the lens that David, that Paul, and that Jesus himself uses to help us to see who he is and what he does. Who is your daddy and what does he do? And Psalm 103 will lay that out for us, okay? And it begins right here in verses 8 to 10. David says, The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. What is David saying here? Well, David is saying, if God is our Father, then we can come to him in confidence and security. If God is our Heavenly Father, we can come to him without trembling and fear. And why is that the case? Because look at this. David is saying that the Lord is what? Slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse. He will not harbor his anger forever, which says two things. One, does God ever get angry? Of course he does. He gets angry here. He's slow to it, but he gets there, right? When God sees injustice, when there's something that grieves his heart, like 37 million girls in China who are killed and aborted and left for nothing, God gets angry. But David is showing us that he is slow to anger, that he does not always accuse. And then look at that last sentence in verse 10. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. In other words, David is saying God does not give us what we deserve. And what do we deserve? We deserve hell and punishment and rejection. Why? Because of our iniquities, because of our sins, because of our flesh. We're born this way. We're messed up. We're broken. But God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Now, let me give you an example. I am a father. I've got 3 boys, 8, 6, and 1. And I'm probably below average in terms of how good or bad I am as a father. But I will tell you this. As a father, I believe one of my absolute responsibilities is to discipline my children. Yeah, I'm one of those people, like, I'm not one of those people who is passive-aggressive in this way and just let them do whatever they want, and I'll allow their consequences to catch up with them and teach them that way. I firmly believe that my job, one of my primary responsibilities as a father, is to correct and discipline my children. And sometimes in order to do that, I need to raise my voice. Sometimes I need to instill a little bit of respect, i.e. fear, in their bones. And sometimes I even need to spank them. I'll admit that, okay? I need to do that. Now, if I were an irresponsible dad, I wouldn't care about discipline. I wouldn't care about correction. You're probably thinking, well, explain that for a second. I mean, you know, by spanking them and yelling at them, I mean, how is that loving? If my 8-year-old comes home every day and lies about what he did at school every single day, if he is a chronic liar and I don't pick up on it and correct it, how am I being a good father to him? How am I serving him and helping him to become a responsible, good person? Instead, I need to show him that lying and false witness is incorrect, it's wrong, and that it is a detriment to his integrity, and therefore, I have to correct it. Now, how I correct it varies with every other parent, but it needs to be corrected. So I will discipline him. But this is the admission I want to make. As much as I love my kids, I will say half of the time, if not more, when I get angry at my kids, it is not always because they have done something wrong. At least half of the time, when I yell at my kids, it's because they're inconveniencing me. It's because they're spoiling my day. It's because for the 100th time, they spilled their milk on the table and I've got to wipe it up and pour a new cup of milk. And they just don't get it. It's because their room is still messy after I told them every single day to pick up their dirty clothes and to put away their toys. And because they inconvenience me, I tend to lose my temper, especially when I'm having a bad day or a bad week, and I will take it out on my kids. Is that holy? Is that justified? Absolutely not. I am taking my anger out on them. They are inconveniencing me. They are ruining my day. So what? In my anger, I will return the favor. It's retribution. You are inconveniencing me. So guess what? I'm going to yell at you. I'm going to spank you. I'm going to tell you to go to your room. I'm going to turn off the TV. I'm not going to whatever. I'm going to let you know that you've inconvenienced me, so I will inconvenience you. And I admit that. I am flawed. I am a sinner. I am far from a perfect dad. And I tend to lose my temper. Now, don't paint this image of that I'm abusive. I love my kids. You can ask them. They're safe at home. But I'm trying to make a point. God never takes out his anger on his children. In fact, he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Does that mean God will not discipline us? No, he will. Does that mean that there aren't any consequences to our actions? No, there are consequences to our actions, and that is God's given order in nature that allows us to learn when I steal something and I get caught, then I realize I shouldn't have stolen. And that's the hard way, that's the bad way, but I realize there are consequences to my actions. But God, what God will never do is he'll never have a bad day or a bad week or a bad eternity for that matter and take it out on you and me. Instead, God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. In other words, because God is our Heavenly Father and he is this way, we can come to him in confidence and in safety. Oftentimes, children cannot go to their parents with confidence and safety because they don't know what kind of mommy and daddy they're going to get that day. Oftentimes, moms and dads are very fickle. One day they're happy and they're loving and they're generous, and another day they're short, they're tempered, they're angry. And that is because we as human beings are flawed. We're not perfect. But you will never find God ever treating any of his children in that way. So if God is our Father, we can come before him in confidence. If God is our Father, we can also live in grace. Look at what he says in verses 10, 12, and 14. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. In verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed, so he's taken away our transgressions from us. There is no hint, there is no trace of his anger based on our sin and our immorality and our transgressions. And in verse 14, David says, for he knows how we are formed. He knows who we are. He knows how we think. He knows how we operate. He knows your thoughts and your motives and your inclinations and your tendency. And he remembers that we are dust, that we are mortal, that we are finite. In other words, God knows that we are sinners. God knows that we will mess things up. He knows that we will lust, that we are prideful, that we are arrogant, that we envy, that we hate, that we resent, that we're racist. God knows all of these things, and yet he does not repay us for our iniquities. David is describing the Heavenly Father. And if this is who he is, and this is what he does, we can come to him in grace because he does not give us what we deserve. It's not that he turns a blind eye, but it's instead the reason why he doesn't give us what he deserves is because he gave it to someone else. The retribution that we deserve was not given to us because it was poured out on his son Jesus. And I'm going to expound on that in just a moment. But I just want you to know that God is just. And there is a lot of sin and a lot of brokenness and a lot of injustice in this world. And we say, how can God allow that to happen? Well, he doesn't, because he pours out his anger, just not on us. He poured it out on himself on the cross. So we can live in grace. But then, this is the whole crux of the psalm. David says, as a father has compassion on his children. This is the simile again, the main idea. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. What is David saying here? Well, David is using a word that we take for granted every day, and it's that word compassion. But the Hebrew word here for compassion is a very rare word. It's not the same compassion that you find everywhere in Scripture. In fact, you can only find it in three places, and this is one of them. The other place where you can find this word compassion is in 1 Kings chapter 3. It's a story about a wise king named Solomon. I'm sure you've heard of Solomon, but there's a story about Solomon who, as he was a king, one day these two women came to him, and they were debating over a child. And each of the women were saying that that child was rightfully theirs. What had happened is, previous to this encounter, one woman woke up and found that her child was dead. So what she does is she goes to a neighbor or a friend or an acquaintance, and she literally, in the middle of the night, snatches the innocent child of another innocent woman. The next day, they argue and they fight, and the mom goes after her child, and they're arguing, and they can't absolve the issue, so they take it to the king. They take it to King Solomon. This is a famous story. You probably are familiar with it. And they bring the issue to Solomon, and they say, Solomon, this is my son. And the other woman says, no, this is my son. And Solomon here is thinking, oh my goodness, both of you seem to be very passionate and authentic and real in your expression of whose child this is. I don't know. I'm not God. And so what Solomon does is he says, let's do this. We'll take this child and we'll literally cut him in half, and you can have half and you can have half, and there you can both go home and be happy. And at that moment, do you know what happens? The true mom speaks up. And this is what she says in 1 Kings. The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion. It's the same word in Psalm 103. She was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him. Let that sit for a second. I don't know about you, and I'm assuming you can get this, but 8 years ago when I became a father for the first time, this took on a whole new meaning for me. This woman was so moved with compassion that she would rather let go of her child, even though this woman was a liar and a thief. And she would let her take her child away if it meant that he would live and have a chance at life. I don't know about you, but if I was in that position, I don't know what I would be able to do. I mean, I love my children and I would not want any harm to come upon them. But would I be able to say, you can take him? I mean, think about the position this woman is in. This is an incredibly visceral emotion. It's a Hebrew word that is hard to translate in English. The best we can come up with is compassion. But that is the word that's being translated here. And it only comes up here in 1 Kings and Psalm 103 in another place, in Isaiah. But do you see the emotion that David is talking about? David says, as a father has compassion for his children. It's the same word as this woman was filled with compassion. It's the same compassion that God had when he looked at us and saw that we were rejecting him and living for ourselves, and decided to say, rather than taking out my wrath and my anger on these kids, on these children, I would rather take it out upon myself, my only son. Think about that. Think about the love of the Father. That is a supernatural love. Honestly, even at my best, I don't know if my love would be able to stand up to that test. I really don't know. Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave, again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are what? That we are God's children. That word, Abba, Father, is the Aramaic word that can be translated into our language, literally, daddy. Abba is the Aramaic word for daddy. It's the favorite word that I get to hear every single day, 100 times a day. My 3 kids, they call me daddy. They call me appa, which is the Korean word for daddy. It sounds like Abba. It's the Korean word. I hear it all the time, and nothing makes me feel better. People call me pastor. People call me coach. People call me mister. They call me sir. They call me hey you. But when I hear daddy, when I hear Abba, my heart melts every single time, and I hear it about 100 times a day. All three of my, even my youngest child, who's just 13 months, can't even speak yet. He doesn't say Abba. He just goes, ba. But I know what he's saying. He's saying, you over there, the one that I can trust, you over there who I know will feed me when I'm hungry, you over there who will take care of me and protect me, you over there, ba, ba, ba. When I hear ba, I come to his beckoning. It is an intimate expression. Does that mean I'm not a pastor? No. Does that mean I'm not a coach? No. Does that mean I'm not a mister or a sir or a pastor or reverend? No, I'm still all of those things, but my kids have a unique relationship with me. It is an intimate one. None of you can speak to me the way that my kids speak to me. Eugene, milk, now. You can't do that. All right? I'd say you need counseling if you spoke to me that way. You need manners. But my kids can say, ba, and I know exactly what it means. And that is what David wants us to see. He wants us to be able to come before God and live in intimacy. It's intimacy, friends. Intimacy. I know that for many of you, you have intimacy with your earthly fathers. And I know that for some of you, you don't even know what that looks like. My father is a good man, and I don't mean to discredit him in any way. He's godly, he's honest, he is patient, he was a good father, and he was an even better husband to my mom. But I'll tell you this, we were never intimate. We're still not that intimate. We're trying, and I'm trying to break 35 years of this wall that's been raised between the two of us. But when I'm confused, when I'm scared, when I need advice or counsel, I don't go to my dad. I don't know how to. I don't have that kind of intimacy with him. I go to my friends. I go to my wife. I go to my peers. I lament the fact that I was never able to go to my dad in high school and say, hey, dad, I'm struggling. I'm struggling with these peer pressures. I was never able to go to my dad when I was in college and say, dad, I got these options. I don't know what to study and what I want to do with the rest of my life. I could not go to him. There was a language barrier. There was a generation gap. There was a cultural barrier. It wasn't because he hated me and I hated him. We just couldn't communicate, and that added to this distance, this lack of intimacy. Does that mean I didn't love him and he didn't love me? No, we loved each other, but we weren't able to experience that. And so I have made it a mission in my life to cultivate the kind of intimacy with my three boys so that when they come up to me someday and they say, hey, dad, I'm in school and all of my friends are saying this and doing this and something in my heart is telling me that it's wrong. Dad, can you tell me what I should do? That they would be able to bring that peer pressure before me, that they wouldn't be afraid that I would overreact or lose my temper or yell at them. I would hope to God that in high school, when they're becoming men and they're exploring their future, their identity, their sexuality, whatever it might be, that they would have the courage and the intimacy to come to me and say, hey, dad, I have questions about who I am and what I'm becoming. I hope that when they go to college and they are trying to decide what they want to study and do with the rest of their life, the first person they'll call is, dad, dad, I want to do three different things, but I'm not sure which one. What do you think? You know me best. You've known me since I was born. You wipe my butt. You wipe my nose. You put me through high school and college. You know me, dad. Dad, what should I do? I want my boys to come to me the day they fall in love and they find the woman that they want to live with for the rest of their lives. And I want them to come to me first and say, dad, I think I met the woman of my dreams. Dad, I want you to meet her right away. That's the kind of intimacy I want with my boys. That's what I want to live up to. That's the way David describes God. That is why Jesus came, so that we could have that kind of relationship. It's not like going to God, okay, King, high and mighty one, I cannot look at you because you are so honorable and majestic. I will simply kneel before you and accept whatever your divine will may be. No, David is saying come before him because as a father is compassionate to his children, so is God to his. That is the intimacy that Paul is talking about, that Jesus is talking about, that David is talking about. But David also says this in Psalm verses 17 and 18. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. And his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. What is he saying here? As David is looking to God as the Father, what is he saying? Is he saying that this is conditional? I mean, aren't all people, isn't all of humanity God's children? I mean, didn't he create us all? And the answer to that is yes and no. Let's unpack that just for a quick second. What is the definition of father? If you look it up in the dictionary, it'll give you two main definitions. The first one is this. A father is one who gives birth to a child or another animal, right? I have been able to be healthy and reproduce with my wife three offspring. And so they are literally dependent on me for their physical existence. They would not be here had I not reproduced, had I not have children, right? I am literally, physically, existentially their dad, their father. That's one definition. And then there's another definition. The other definition is based on relationship. The way a man or a woman, and we can use father or mother here, treats a child. If I adopt a child, even though I did not give birth to her, she can still be my daughter because I can love her as my child. Why? Because of my relationship with her. Because of my commitment to her. Because of my care for her. You've seen this in the movies. Maybe some of you have experienced it in your own lives. And this is sort of a reoccurring theme in Hollywood. In every major movie, you see this break between a father and their son, and the father comes up to the child and says, you must listen to me because I am your father and you are my son. You know these movies that always say this, right? And then what do the sons usually do? Father? Father? Where were you when I needed you? Where were you when I was in school? Where were you when, where were you? Where were you? How can you call yourself father? You are not my father. I am not your son, What are they saying? They're saying, you didn't even have a relationship with me. How dare you call me father? Remember in Empire Strikes Back, Darth Vader chops off Luke Skywalker's arm. He's hanging on for life, and he says, Luke, I am your father. And what does Luke say? No! Right? Because he had never known him before. He was an enemy. They had no relationship. There was no paternal relationship. I would go so far as to say that the second definition is actually more important than the first. That without relationship, you cannot have a parent and a child connection. The relationship is more important than the existential definition. And that is what David is saying here. It is not automatic, people. Yeah, God, in one sense of the definition, is the creator of all. But it doesn't mean that we automatically receive his love and his benefits. It doesn't mean we can do whatever we want, live our own way, refuse God, and still in the end be hooked up with the family inheritance. David says here, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. And this is not a trembling fear of intimidation. This is an awe, a respect, a worshipful, I respect you as my father. And then he says, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. In other words, God is our father if we keep a covenant with him and we remember to obey him. God loves us as our children. He has created us and he has given us all things. But in this case, we tend to be the ones where we're like, God, where were you when I needed you? And God is saying, yeah, where were you? I've always been here for you. Why are you only coming back when you are desperate? We always say, God, where are you? Well, aren't we the ones who have left him? In Luke 15, there's an incredible story that Jesus tells about the prodigal son, about a boy who says, Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. I'm going to live my own life my own way, which literally meant you're dead to me. Just give me my portion of the estate as if you died so I can go and live my own life. So he goes and he squanders it. He loses it all. Now, does the father disown the son in the story? No. The son is the one who disowns the father and goes off his own way. And we know this because when the son finally comes to his senses and comes back home, who is the one that is eagerly waiting his return? It is the father. It's not like the father's moved on. Okay, he's dead to me too. I hope he never comes back. I'm just going to do my own business. Oh, you're back. This is what you deserve. How dare you? That's not the response. Every other earthly father would probably do that. But not this one. This one runs to him and wraps his arms around him. He throws a party, wraps a robe around his back, puts a ring on his finger, and says, what is lost has now been found. He was lost, and now he is found. It's a relationship. A covenant is a contract. Two people sign a dotted line saying, if you do this, I will do that. and we are contractually obligated. If you pay the rent, then I will keep the lights on, and you'll have a place to live, and it'll be warm. But if you do not pay, then I will kick you out to the curb, and you will have no shelter and security. If you break contract, then you don't get my part of the deal. Well, in the same way, there is a covenant that we have with God the Father. You want his benefits. You want his love and grace. You want to be an heir of his riches and his glory and his mercy. Well, you have to keep his covenant and remember and obey his precepts. It's relationship. It's not automatic, people. Okay, it's not automatic. Grace is free. It doesn't cost you a thing. It costs God everything. And so therefore, we think we don't have to do anything because he did it all. But you know what we can do? We can disregard it. And what David is reminding us of here is that the Father loves us, but we must have a relationship with him, which means not only do we live in comfort and security, we live in grace, we live in intimacy, but we also live by a covenant with God. And finally, David says here in Psalm 103, 15, 16, and 17, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more." And what he's trying to say is, we don't get what we deserve. So if God is our Father, we should live with thanksgiving and gratitude. And this is the metaphor that he uses. We are like grass. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. From ashes we come and to ashes we go. It's like going to your hometown after many years of being away and nobody remembering you. Well, duh, you're not that important. It's after I'm dead, after a couple of generations, who will remember my name unless I invent something or break a record? No one. Well, that is who we are. But look at what David says. From everlasting to everlasting, even though we're finite, even though we're like grass, we come and we go, we decay, the Lord's love is with those who fear him from everlasting to everlasting, and his righteousness with their children's children. In other words, the point that David is making is this. We should live in gratitude because we do not get what we deserve. Instead, we get grace and mercy, compassion, love, slow to anger, rich in love, from everlasting to everlasting. This is the Father heart of God. And if this is who he is, and this is what he does, how should that affect the way we go to him, the way that we live, the way that we make our decisions, the way that we live our lives? Do we just assume as if he doesn't care and he has nothing to say, nothing good to give? Do we just treat him like a consultant and just pay him a visit when we need good advice? Or do we go to him like a father, like a dad, and say, "Dad, I need you. I'm nothing without you. I'm confused. I'm scared. I'm lonely. I don't know which path to take, but I know that you know, so I trust you." Why are we able to do this? Well, again, it's like I said. It's because instead of giving us the alienation and the estrangement that we deserved, he gave us sonship. And instead of giving his own son sonship, he gave him alienation on the cross. The cross was the first time ever in Jesus' existence. And remember, he has no beginning and no end. He's God. He's always been in relationship with the Father. Before God the Creator was God the Father. And the cross was the first time ever and the only time ever where Jesus turned to his heavenly Father and was not able to call him Abba, Father. Instead, for the first time in his entire existence and being, he looked to God and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the reason why is because he was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. So that we, even when we are lost, Even when we're steeped in our sin and in our immorality, we can turn to God and we don't have to say, I'm sorry, God, my God, my God. Why? We can say, Daddy, I'm here. Daddy, you're there. Thank you. I love you. Forgive me. Show me your way so that I can live in such a way as to reflect my love and devotion to you. We can call God Father because Jesus came. So if somebody ever comes to you and says, who is your daddy and what does he do? You say, my Father in heaven is holy. He is loving. He is just. So I praise the Lord, O my soul, and I forget not his benefits. I speak of him over and over. David begins and ends the psalm with the same phrase, praise the Lord, O my soul. Who is he talking to? He's talking to himself. Why does he keep saying that over and over? Because David knows that even in his heart, he has a tendency to forget the love of God, the love of the Father. And so do you and me, and that's why this sermon is so important to me and hopefully so important to you, because we all tend to forget who he is and what he does. And so my desire and my hope for you today is that you would seek him as your daddy. And maybe you've strayed, maybe you've gone your way, that you would come back to him knowing that he'll take you back, whether it's the first time or the thousandth time. He will take you back. He will robe you, put a ring on your finger, and he will celebrate. And all the angels, that's why David is able to say, angels, flap your wings, sing your praises. Because why? Because God is our Father. Who is your daddy and what does he do? Your daddy loved you so much that he gave you his only begotten son, so that if you believe in him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. That is who he is and that is what he's done. Let's pray. Father, we admit that we are so fickle and indecisive and short-sighted and selfish and prideful and arrogant. We tend to forget your benefits. We tend to not praise you. We don't include you in our decision-making, in our thought processes. We do not come to you unless we are desperate and we have nowhere else to turn. Father, we are sorry for treating you like a hired professional who only exists to bail us out when we're in trouble. Lord, help us today to praise you the way that David praised you, like our Father, but also to treat you like our Father, to come to you, to go to you, to serve you, to love you, to fear you, to worship you, to exalt you, like our Father. And Lord, today, remind us of this great truth. It's not that we don't know it, it's just that we tend to forget it. And so, Lord, speak to us here so that we may experience your compassion, your abounding love, which is from everlasting to everlasting. Amen.